this morning is John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 45 through 51. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So we continue this morning with the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. This discourse comprises essentially the entire chapter of John 6. In this discourse, Jesus three times proclaims, I am the bread of life. In each occurrence, Christ uses the emphatic I am, ego eimi, placing emphasis on the subject I am the bread of life. This was our Lord's self-disclosure, his self-revelation as to who he was. It was Christ's self-identification with the Jehovah of the Old Testament. It points back to Moses in the burning bush where God revealed himself with the name of I am that I am, the ever-present I am. And there are clear overtones of deity in this I am saying. Thus far in our study of this particular I am saying, we have considered first the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, that event which occasioned the bread of life discourse. Next, we looked at the relocation and search for Jesus in Capernaum in verses 16 through 24. And then the discovery of Jesus and the dialogue that ensued, that is verses 425 through 58, in which we have given the title, The Bread of Life Discourse. Not my title, it is the common phrase used for this discourse. It was a dialogue that evidently began in the open air and then concluded with the religious leaders in the synagogue. The discourse precipitated from numerous questions Christ was asked by the audience. And as our Lord answers these questions, he progressively revealed himself as the true bread that came down from heaven. In our last message, we considered how the Jews questioned Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven. The Jews then murmured at him, in verse 42, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The reason why the Jews were murmuring was because Christ said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. It was Christ's claim of coming down from heaven that angered them. It offended them. They were incensed by the way Christ talked about his Father, and having come down from being with his Father in heaven. Jesus was saying these things, and as he said these things, they understood him to be equal with God, that he was describing an equality with his Father. These words were indeed a claim of deity. To come down from heaven was an open declaration of his divine origin. That is what infuriated them. Christ tells them to stop murmuring and declares the sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. Previously, he told them that they did not believe on him because they were not given to him by the Father. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. In verse 44, he elaborates upon this, telling them that no man can come unto him except the Father draw him. No man can come to me except, verse 44, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that Greek verb translated draw, to draw is a very strong word. It means to drag, to impel, to put forth then the power of God. It's used in the New Testament for dragging a net or towing a ship or pulling a rope. It is a sovereign and effectual inward drawing. This drawing is irresistible. And it is in this sense that we speak of God's grace as being irresistible. It is only by the divine drawing that anyone comes to Christ. For God changes the heart. He powerfully influences the mind and the will. It's irresistible because of the omnipotent power of God. He convicts us of our lost condition. He awakens us to our utter sense of the need of Christ. He creates in us a hunger for the bread of life. No man with an unchanged heart and mind will ever embrace Christ for salvation. And then we considered verse 44 and the many implications that flowed out of this statement about the Father drawing those to Christ. And that brings us today to verse 45. Christ says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." Christ appeals to Scripture to confirm what he had just said about the Father's drawing. He quotes from Isaiah 54:13 to explain the meaning of draw, what it means for the Father to draw. And I'll read you Isaiah 54:13. "And all thy children shall be taught of God, and great shall be the peace of thy children." The Father's drawing the sinner to Christ is fulfillment of Isaiah 54:13. Those who are drawn by the Father are taught of God. They are His children, His own, His elect. The source of the teaching is from God. The believer is taught by preaching, by the ordained means of grace that God uses. It's not some mystical teaching of God. God uses the means of grace to teach His people. But there must be an internal work of the Spirit of God. God will teach them within their hearts. And unless the Spirit makes one willing and able to believe, one will not believe. God must open the eyes to see, the ears to hear, that we might understand with the heart and be converted. Now, a similar promise is given in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The promise of the new covenant. And I'll read, if you want, might want to turn there to Jeremiah 31 and 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, For every man and every man his brother say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. This is the great promise of the new covenant. God's elect receives divine illumination and responds to it by coming to Christ. This is how the Father draws a sinner to Christ. God is the one who takes the initiative and is in control from start to finish. Now, when Christ, if you remember, when he was asked by his disciples why he spoke in parables, he answered, making reference to man's spiritual blindness and inability to understand spiritual truth. And so he answers and he says, because it's given unto you, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. You see the election in that statement. And therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, for their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. God must open the eyes. God must open the hearing. But blessed are you, he says to his disciples, for your eyes see, and your ears, for they hear. This is sovereignty of God. And this is how God draws us to the Father draws us to Christ, opening our eyes to see the glory of the gospel. See the glory of Christ. It's Christ that heals and restores man's ability to see and understand truth, the truth of the gospel. I have an observation to make here. Christ is explaining himself by quoting Scripture, quoting out of Isaiah. And in a general sense, quite a few texts as well. Note how our Lord quoted Scripture to credential and authenticate the truth that he spoke to the Jew. In his human nature, in his understanding as a man, he presupposed the absolute authority of Scripture. This was the basis of his epistemology, his theory of knowledge as the God-man. When he took into union in the incarnation, into union with his divine person, a true and a real human nature, a will and an understanding, a mind and an emotions. His reasoning capacity as the God-man presupposed the absolute authority of the Word of God. Now, what place in Scripture is the preeminent example of this? It's in his temptation. In every single temptation that Satan gave to him, how did he respond? He responded, it is written. Gegraptai. Perfect tense. It was written and stands written with undiminished authority forever. And it presupposes man's reasoning is insufficient in and of himself. Man must have a basis for his knowledge. And God has revealed himself to us as that very basis. The Creator speaks to the creature by means of revelation. He gave us special divine revelation. We have the Bible. And from that, We can make sense of this world. We can interpret the facts of God's creation. We can think God's thoughts after Him. Rather than putting man on a pedestal, with man's reasoning being autonomous, with man's reasoning being authoritative, and putting God on trial as if God has to answer to man. No, never. God sits always as our Creator. He defined what this world is. He defined the meaning of everything. And who is man in his puny reasoning ability try to overthrow the meaning that God has placed on this universe? So Christ told the Jews nothing but what their own scriptures taught and what they ought to have known themselves. Now in verse, very interestingly, in verse 46, Christ makes a statement of clarification. It's a statement that guards against a false inference or a misunderstanding from what He said. He says, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father." Christ just had affirmed that those that come to Him are only those who have heard and learned of the Father. He didn't want them to misunderstand what He meant by being taught of God and having heard and learned of the Father as if it was some direct communication, some mystical communication. No, there is the means of grace. And He is using the means of grace in quoting Scripture to teach them. And although God opens the heart and God opens the eyes, there is the means of grace, the infallible Word of God that He uses to teach us, by which we are taught of God. He didn't want them to think that they must have a direct and audible communication from God to be saved. He said in John 5:37, "Ye have never heard His voice or seen His form." The Father was the eternal God whom no man had seen or could see. And although Christ is in direct and immediate communication with the Father, man is not. We hear and learn from the Father through what is written in the Word, by the means of grace. No man has seen the Father, but the one speaking had, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He had become, and it was because He is of God. He came from God. He pre-existed with God before the creation. And He came down from being with His Father in heaven. And He is a member of the Godhead, the Trinity. Very God of very God. And because He alone had seen the Father, He was fully qualified to speak of Him and to reveal Him. In fact, in the very prologue of John, the introduction to the Gospel of John, that prologue is concluded with this: "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God," that is the Son, "the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." He hath explained to us who the Father is. He hath exegeted the Father to us. Now I want to make another observation before we move on. It is a common thing to hear the Christian say, "God spoke to me. God told me to do this or that." And this terminology is used fast and loose today. It's one thing by using this term to mean that I've read the Bible And I've been convicted by the Spirit of God. That presupposes the sufficiency and absolute authority of Scripture. It's another thing, though, to use this terminology, which for the most part is, to refer to hearing God's audible voice, to some ecstatic experience, some existential experience with God. How often have you heard a Christian say, "I've heard God's voice, and it was just as clear as you talking to me"? This I have issues with. I remember a while back a man telling me that God called him to the ministry. Of course, the church never ordained him and never verified that call or confirmed that call. But he said because of that and the time that he had to put in to the ministry, God told him with an audible voice to divorce his wife. Now, what reeks right out of the get-go is that it's a gross contradiction of God's word. But yet, if it comes from God, it's infallible. This is the danger. So I have issues with this. First, to say such a thing that God audibly talked to you denies the sufficiency of Scripture. To say that God gave you a fresh revelation by speaking to you is in effect to deny that the Bible is complete and sufficient. We don't need the word freshly spoken to us because in the Bible we have the Word of God which stands forever. It is perfect, it is complete, it is all sufficient. And any system that denies such a basic truth as this cannot claim to be Christian. And secondly, since they assume Scripture in practice is insufficient, God continues to reveal Himself to man. Revelation has not been completed. It's insufficient. God's Word is insufficient. And God continues to directly reveal Himself to man. The revelation of God's Word is continuous then. And this is primarily found in Pentecostal and charismatic movements. And third, if God has spoken to you, and you have heard His voice, and truly have heard His voice from heaven, then what He says to you comes with absolute authority. It has the same authority as Scripture. And if you communicate the thing that God told you to others, then you are speaking with inspiration. It places an existential experience on the same level as God's inspired Word. Something is wrong with that picture, is it not? This is the kind of thing Christ was teaching the Jews about. That no man has seen God. You haven't communicated with God. You don't have a direct revelation with God. I have. I came from heaven. I came down from heaven. And I'm the only one qualified to tell you about the Father. Now in verse 47, we find that the necessity of faith is emphasized, where Christ is the very object of our faith. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Christ uses the emphatic verily, verily, amen, amen in the Greek. It's used 25 times in the Gospel of John, and only in the Gospel of John. And I believe this is the third time in this discourse that it's used. And it brings forth the importance of the statement he's going to make. This is of a truth. The one believing in me has, already has, as a present possession, eternal life. The person who is taught of God will embrace Christ by a true and living faith. Christ has spoken of faith in this discourse numerous times. In verse 29, he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who has sent." Verse 25, he said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And he said, "Everyone that sees the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life." Now, as this discourse develops and unfolds, we find Christ then pressing the necessity of faith. To eat and partake of the bread of life is to believe in Christ. To eat of the bread that came down from heaven is to have eternal life and the hope of the resurrection. Eating the bread of life is an incredible metaphor that describes believing in Christ. Belief is put in very simple terms. Eat the bread of life. Taste and see. This is the bread that a man may eat and never die. In verse 48, Christ again proclaims, "I am the bread of life." The statement now stands alone in all of its splendor. Here it's repeated the second time, so there will be no misunderstanding of what Christ is saying. As already discussed, Christ's use of the "I am," the "ego eimi," identifies him with the Jehovah of the Old Testament and infers his absolute deity. The emphasis of the discourse now falls on eating the true bread. In verses 49 through 50, Jesus compares this bread with the manna their fathers ate in the wilderness. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. The eater of this bread will live forever. The soul that feeds on Christ by faith shall never die." The gift of Jesus as the bread of life imparts and sustains eternal life, spiritual life, and it banishes spiritual death. Earlier in the discourse, you remember, the Jews asked for a sign. "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee?" It was a pretense. The sign of feeding the 5,000 the day before was not good enough. You see, Moses' miracle of manna from heaven fed them every day. Christ only fed them a single day. They wanted a miracle comparable to Moses that would feed them every day. And Christ corrected them. First, he told them that Moses didn't give you that manna. My Father in heaven gave you that manna. And that manna is not the true bread. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, that is, he's speaking of himself, that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. You see, now in verse 49 and 50, Christ returns to the comparison with Moses. "Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, if a man may eat thereof and not die." You see, the manna that came down from heaven and fed Israel only met their physical needs. They all died. They all died in the wilderness. Christ is the living bread. You know, as glorious as the manna from heaven was, it could not impart eternal life. Christ is the living bread. He is the source of eternal life. He who eats of this bread shall enjoy eternal life in the kingdom of God, and he shall live forever. Now in verse 51, Christ further defines the bread as my flesh. And here Christ states for the third time, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He uses the emphatic egoimi again, a term that identifies him with the name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. He goes on to say, if any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now the terms to give, flesh, and the preposition on behalf of are for. They all point to Christ's vicarious sacrifice for sin. What Jesus means is that he is going to give himself as a vicarious sacrifice for sin. He will offer up his human nature to die on the cross. The verb, I shall give, ego doso, is in the future tense and indicates that Christ is looking ahead to the definitive act of his death on the cross. The personal pronoun I is used, ego, emphasizing and stressing that it is Christ who offered up himself. Christ who laid down his life. It was voluntary. My flesh, I will give. I will offer up my body on the cross as an atonement for man's sin. Now the term flesh is very significant here. It anticipates Christ's sacrificial death. His death on the cross was the ransom payment by which eternal life was procured and purchased for sinners like you and me. Man no longer needs to suffer condemnation and the wrath of God. For Christ would bear our sins and carry our transgressions to the cross. It's to eat the bread of life is to believe in Christ. It is to appropriate him in all of his glory, to appropriate his righteousness and make it your own. That righteousness of his passive and active obedience, this passive obedience on the cross, where he fulfilled the demands of God's law in the punishment for our sin in our place, the guilt of our sin being transferred to him, and he's suffering on the cross, being punished for our sin, for all the elect, for all time, met the demands of God's law. And on the other hand, his active obedience, where he perfectly obeyed God's law, he merited a full righteousness in his obedience to his Father. And that righteousness is imputed to us, where we can stand before God fully accepted in his righteousness. It's appropriating Christ, to own Christ in his righteousness and make it your own. To grab hold of Christ, to lay hold of Christ, is to eat of the bread of life. Apart from the atonement, Christ ceases to be the bread for us in any sense whatsoever. He not only came down from heaven, He came down to die. This was the purpose of the incarnation, to accomplish the work of redemption, to accomplish what His Father sent Him to do, to procure and save the elect. All that the Father had given Him, and He would lose none. Have you eaten of the bread of life? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, although John chapter 6 is full of metaphor, it is rich in theology and in the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to see us, Lord. Help us to see it. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.